unable to make it for whatever reason, please pray for their that you bless them today and encourage them, help them to experience you. For those who are sick or who need your touch and your hand, Lord, I pray for their healing. And again, that they would experience you today. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for the privilege of meeting together as brothers and sisters, and help us to always encourage each other in your name, and to learn to love as you love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 15. I got that from up there, right there.
Yeah.
That first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the Holy Place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was a second room called the Most Holy Place. In that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain these things in detail now. When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties, but only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. This is an illustration pointing to the present time. For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer were not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come, and he has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of bulls and calves, he entered the most holy place once and for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds, so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Oh, there's more.
Yep.
Wow, that was funny. That is why he is the one. So we're going to go through verse 15. That is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and his people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. I knew there was forgiveness in there somewhere.
There it is.
Monopoly, huh? I will confess, not my favorite game. But a good illustration of pointlessness. So... last week I was in San Diego being a nerd with a bunch of other nerds. So I wasn't here to listen to Dan's sermon. But during my downtime previous week, I had sketched out sort of where I was going sermon-wise. And then I came home, and I do actually listen to the previous sermon on podcast if I miss it. So I listened to it and looked at my notes and went, huh. Yeah, that's pretty much what Dan just said. So I found that I had a choice, which was I could retool my sermon and go a different direction, or just go deep down the rabbit hole. So guess what I'm doing? So we're going down the rabbit hole today. There might be a little bit of the history of philosophy, some metaphysics. I read some Bernard Mandelbrot while doing preparation on this, and some Roger Penrose. And now that everyone whose last name is not Buller or Collins has tuned out, I will get on with it. But first, before we go into that, I just yesterday, I was I had two fun interactions with little kids yesterday. So because I'm a nerd, I went to a game store yesterday morning to hang out with a friend of mine and sat down next to a little boy playing a card game with his mom. They were playing Pokemon, and we were playing a different game, but they were there, and we sat down, and because little kids are completely oblivious to social grace, he just struck up a conversation with me in the middle of his own turn versus his mother, just like, hi! and he was very, very excited because he was going to win the game. And he was like, I'm going to win! I'm going to win this game! And attempting to instill some level of good manners, I said, hi, my name's Mark. I'm glad to meet you. What's your name? And he said, Mark! And he got really super excited. He was like, it's like we're the same person! And I told him, yeah, I've got about 30 years on you, but yeah, otherwise we're exactly the same person. Because we're both sitting here playing a nerdy card game on a Saturday morning. But eventually he did win, and he said, I won the game! I killed my mom in this game! And then he stopped for a minute, and he really did sort of look at me and went, why do things die? Well, and it did take me a minute, but I got there. I said, you know, Mark, it seems like things shouldn't die, should they? Seems like that means something's wrong, isn't it? It'd be really great if we didn't die and we just kept living. And then his mom broke into the conversation and said, I think I'd get bored. And my comeback to that was, not as long as they're making games. New game every year, come on. Never get bored. Unless you just play Monopoly every single time. Then you will get bored real fast. And then last night, I was over at Stacy's, and she was putting Kenza to bed, and they were doing evening prayers. And Kenza's prayer life is very interesting. There's some interesting confusion between Jesus being up in heaven, but also here, about God being our Father, about Jesus being Daddy, about praying for Daddy, about just a mishmash of confused words of different characters all getting intermingled. And listening to both of these kids just brought to mind how there's an incredible amount of innocent confusion that takes place with human beings. The world doesn't make a lot of sense. Now kids, fortunately, God has created us in such a way that we're incredibly resilient as little kids, and things can make no sense. Like this little boy Mark, who's sitting there playing the game, asked this question, why do things die? This incredibly deep question, and 10 seconds later was off to the races on a different topic. Like, just, you know, we changed modes and he was just like, okay, blah, 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 blah. I'm gonna win. I won! Oh my gosh, I won! And your name's Mark! And blah, blah, blah. It was just crazy. So there's this incredible resilience to the confusion that the world brings. So, but there is a deep, if innocent, confusion in children. A couple years ago, I was going through an extremely hard time in my personal life, and as an incredibly nerdy person, one of the ways I deal with that is by indulging nerd tendencies. So while under normal periods of stress, I do things like read fiction and hang out and have a good time, when I'm under stress, I got on Khan Academy and brushed up on my calculus and physics and formal logic, and then sat down to read Roger Penrose's book, The Road to Reality, which is a magnum opus on the physical structure of the universe. That's what I do. That's awesome. But the remarkable thing is, now, Penrose is a quantum physicist, basically. He proposed some, what's known as twister theory, that's a way of describing the way particles interact. But what's amazing to me, and I probably understood about 60% of the book, I'll be honest. You know, it's a 1,000-page opus by this guy who's been a legendary physicist for 45 years. you know, and that's something that I understood. I felt good about myself about how much of it I actually got. But what was incredible to me is at the end of the book, where he actually lands at the end, is essentially an admission that we don't get it. Like, this is the best I can possibly do using the tools available to me over thousands of years of accumulated human knowledge to describe the way the universe works. And at its core, it seems completely irrational. It's non-deterministic. We can't figure it out. So, from little kids who have an innocent confusion about how the world works, all the way up to, you know, ridiculously intelligent physicists in their 80s who have spent their whole lives trying to figure out the way the world works, there's this confusion, just finally admitting, we don't get it. There's something behind what's going on that is not something we can put our finger on and say, that's the deal. So I'm telling you all these stories, partly because they amuse me, and apparently you, because you giggled. But also because I think, as Dan mentioned a little bit last week, there's a situation in this book where the Hebrews, who are the audience this book that the author is writing to, are in a period of deep confusion. So Dan mentioned that there seems a very good chance that this was written in the late 60s AD. So very shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, probably saw it coming, kind of knew that the gig is up, Romans are going to come here and they're going to smack it all down, they're going to tear it down, it's going to be gone. And he's constructing this sort of argument towards the Jewish people who have accepted Jesus, saying, look, it's going to go down, but it was always going to go down. That was the plan. Like these old ways of worship, which if we can throw the scripture up on the, I will actually reference the Bible during my talk today. I'll just talk about nerdy card games and little children. This old system, this first covenant, was always supposed to get replaced. It was never intended to finish the job all by itself. So he goes into it, and it's, what's amazing and somewhat amusing to me is that this sort of short description of the holy place and the most holy place and the temple and the priests and all these things, it's only a few verses long, as he says, we cannot explain these things in detail now. Thank goodness, if you've ever read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Like, I'm glad they didn't repeat it again. You know, it's amazing to me is that this, though it was very much the cultural tradition of the Jews and so made perfect sense to them, to me and you in a vacuum, this is nonsense. Like, what? Like, there's these two rooms, and one of them has a box in it with some really old stuff in it, and some guy slaughters a sheep, and there's blood everywhere, and he's throwing blood around in the, like, that one time he goes in there, he's with blood, and he's, like, tossing it on top of the ark. I mean, it's weird, it's gross, it seems rather unsanitary, and yet this is for purification. It's a very, what appears to be, to the modern mind, an extremely disjointed way of purifying anything or forgiving anything. The high priest has to sacrifice for his own sins, he has to follow these rituals, and then he goes in, and that's for sins committed in ignorance, but then there's other sins that are committed deliberately, and there's a whole different system for that. It's just, it's a little bit of a mess. So you begin to wonder, as a third party observing this, thinking, why weren't they confused to begin with? Why weren't, like, I believe also Dan also mentioned last week that he kind of hoped people didn't think this actually did what they were thinking it did, what it said, like, about forgiveness and making them right with God. Like, if they really thought that was what did it, that they're, I'm sorry, but just a few loose bolts in there, you know? Like, if you think that actually is going to fix anything, then you've not really gotten the mechanics of how relationships work down. because if you, I'm sorry, but if you get in a fight with one of your friends and you try and make it right by sacrificing a goat, I mean, or you've offended them and you, I don't know, you bring them a ephah flower and a dove, like, I mean, unless you use it to bake a cake, I don't, it doesn't add up. At least it doesn't to me. Maybe it makes a lot of sense to you guys, and you're just laughing at me, like, of course we get it! It's a flower and a dove! Oh, all is forgiven!
Come on over and we'll sacrifice a few bees.
There's... Anyway. I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. But the author of Hebrews gets to this point of saying this old system only dealt with purifying food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies. Physical regulations only in effect till a better system could be established. Saying, look, this system was for then, it was good for then because it was what God told us to do, but it was always meant to go because it couldn't actually do what we needed it to do. It didn't have the efficacy. Just like showing up with a bag of flour isn't going to solve your relationship problems. Like, these sacrifices or giving or whatever, those are not ultimate solutions. So, what is an ultimate solution? Because we've tried a number of different things. You know, several thousand years ago, the philosopher Plato relates this story of Socrates talking to a student about a number of things, but eventually gets to talking about the metaphor of a cave, right? And many of you probably know how this metaphor goes, but the idea is, imagine a cave, and you've got, behind a wall over here, some people carrying some stuff around, like with puppets, over here, and it's casting shadows on a wall. And there's this other group of people who are chained to another wall, facing the wall, and all they see is shadows. And those people are trying to make sense of the world using their shadows. And in the metaphor, it says, now suppose we let one of those people go. And we pull them out, and they turn around, and they look, and they see puppets going over a wall, and they see the fire behind it, which is lighting it, is so bright that their eyes water, and they can't see, and they're in pain. What are they going to do? Turn around and go back to where they were in chains. And he carries it farther. He says, now, supposing they got used to that, and you pulled them out of the cave entirely and put them in the light of the sun, what are they going to do? Well, the light hurts their eyes so much that they're going to run back in the cave. So, we had figured out, you know, now, neither Socrates or Plato were men of average intelligence, obviously, but we figured out thousands of years ago that our perception of the world and the world as it really is are two radically different things. He was using that to illustrate a basic understanding of the world, and Plato was actually talking about philosophy as the sun and the light, and saying that when people are first exposed to philosophical ideas, they're going to freak out and possibly kill you. Not a nice ending, but... We had the philosophical backing to know that the world is not quite what it appears. And you would think that the Jewish people would also have this understanding that this is not quite what it appears to be. Because there's enough hints throughout the story of the Old Testament that God's got a bigger plan going on underneath the story. There's something else going on. You don't know what it is exactly. We have references, like we preach through the book of Psalms, and there's lots of really odd references to people that their Jewish tradition came up with the idea of Messiah and these things. So they knew there was some thing going on, but they didn't quite know what. So there's already a basic understanding that the world is not quite what it appears to be, whether it's from a Jewish perspective or from where our tradition largely comes from, which is a Greek perspective, because turns out we're Western. I won't get into all that, but we essentially come from the Platonic point of view, whether you like it or not, unless you're not from the United States or the East Western Rim. Lena, probably you're the one person who isn't necessarily... just looked over and went, oh, wait, she's not from Western country at all. Yeah, so there is this sort of understanding the world's not quite what it appears. The blood and the sacrifices in these systems, they may not make sense, but maybe there's something, just knowing in your mind, there's something behind this. There's something more. There's something more that's going to make this make sense. And the author of the book of Hebrews moves into what he's been repeating this argument, and he's pushing. I feel like he's pushing his audience to understand something, saying like, the old system was always going to go. But in the context of that old system, there's this high priest. There's this, Christ is this high priest character who comes in and once for all does something. They did it once a year. Christ does it once for all. What exactly it is, that's the behind the scenes story. That's the story behind the story. The thing that we would struggle to possibly understand. Because our perspective is the perspective of the five-year-old sitting at the table saying, why do things die? Or the four-and-a-half-year-old attempting to pray to an invisible God who she is beginning to understand is her father, but God is my father abandoned me. Like the weird, confusing things. Those are the perspectives that we bring to this. So it is incredibly difficult for us to take our perspectives and actually fit it into what Jesus actually did. But to do that, to move beyond the surface story, is an incredibly hard thing to do. It's really hard because it requires you to admit that I don't get it. And it is a strange thing to me that it seems to be little children and very old people who are willing to admit that they don't get it. But the rest of us have this really hard time letting go of the idea that we can figure it out. The human race has this uncanny ability to believe that it has got everything figured out, even when we definitely don't. One of the other fascinating periods of history to me is the Enlightenment period, which had a lot of good things going on. But one of the things that was put forth was the idea that we can actually describe and understand the world entirely, essentially using our senses plus our brains. And that anything that doesn't fit into that map, we're going to get rid of. I won't go into the whole process to where this led, but ultimately, the Enlightenment project, this great group of people over the course of 300 or 400 years, attempting to describe the entire world and understand it logically, ends with Friedrich Nietzsche. That's where it goes. And if that's what you believe, that the world is functionally within the sphere of what you can see, feel, touch, hear, taste, and understand, using nothing but your brain, then honestly, probably the best system is the will to power. Do what's best for me, look out for number one. Manipulate everything to my own advantage. That's where you go. If you're a nerd, you can read Alistair MacIntyre's books and figure out why that's a bad idea. But admitting that that's not the best way to go means that I have to surrender something, surrender my understanding of what's going on in the world to the power behind the story. God is telling the story behind the story. Who's actually in charge of something that we can't possibly grasp and get our hands around. Because there's a real, as he talks about, actually go back a slide there. Here, go back two slides. Sorry, I got off my... I actually did have this lined up with the scripture and I kind of strayed. So, he's entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven which is not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. See, this created world is something that we do our best to understand and get our hands around and get our minds around, but that there is another world. Because there's a tabernacle in heaven that was not part of the created world. So this is a glimpse into the story that's behind the story. It's a glimpse into what's actually going on. That Jesus, somehow, while hanging on a cross, is entering a tabernacle in heaven, entering a real temple. Now, that's not to say that this one, this world, and my batteries are dying. That isn't to say that this world and this light is not real, in the sense that we are experiencing it and it matters. It's to say it is not the whole story. And it's not what's controlling what's going on. If you follow Plato down his rabbit trail after his cave analogy, Plato eventually gets to the point where he says, look, the world as it is a shadow of a world of perfect things. Perfect forms, generally, is the way it was referenced. But it's there's a real world, like there's the Platonic, well, we use the Platonic ideal, the Platonic chair. Like, the Platonic chair is that which every single chair is an actual reference to. So, if we're using that sort of way of understanding what the author of the book of Hebrews is talking about, I have managed to completely derail myself attempting to put this on. I did great right up to that point. all right. Am I on now? Yes. Okay. There's this temple in heaven that is, and this world that is everything that we see and experience and know is a reflection of this actual world. It's a shadow. It's something cast on the wall by the flames. So it's not the thing itself, but it matters because we interact with it as the thing itself. It's our only method of interacting. We can't interact with the real thing. The only thing we can interact with is what we've got in front of us. Interact with each other, interact with the world around us, but we can't interact with the real deal. At least not yet. Where was I? I lost my place. So, the author of Hebrews calls out this sort of this problem with the old system of that it's not effective. It doesn't actually work, even in our way of interacting in this shadow world, in this incomplete world, in this creation. The way in which we interact even shows that it doesn't do what we need it to do for us. I mean, one really great thing that I came across while doing some research on this was, 500 years before the time of Christ, the Jewish people had been released from captivity and they rebuilt their temple. And you had a core group of the Jewish people who were really very committed to obeying the laws and worshiping God the way he told them to. Now, it's pretty cool to think, hey, what would happen if you had a really solid group of people totally committed to doing what God said to do for 500 years? What could happen? Well, we actually have an experiment. It happened. And what you ended up with was two broad streams that came out of those people who were very committed to following exactly what God said. We could call them for lack of better terms, the liberal and the conservative strain, mm-hmm. and they were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It doesn't do what we need it to do. It doesn't get us where we need to go. Because if that's where it goes, well, Jesus had some harsh words for those guys. So we needed something that was real. We needed something that was beyond what we had. Beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to logically reason it out, beyond our ability to use our senses to understand it. And that's what God did. That's what Jesus did. He did something that is well beyond our ability to understand, but that we just have to accept. And if that's true, and the alternative of trying to follow all the rules and worship God the best we can ends in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, then the only alternative that I would see in how to live your life, and I think what the author of the book of Hebrews is pushing his audience to accept, is an eternal perspective that says it seems ridiculous because our best attempts failed. We were bored to tears because we spent all day playing Monopoly. But, or 3 or 4 weeks playing Monopoly, depending on who you play with. And it seemed pointless, and we just went round and round, and we didn't get anywhere even when we followed all the rules. And now the whole system of rules is being abolished, and we're losing even that. That what's actually going on is so much bigger and so much more amazing. And as it says, just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. Our worship, under our ability to understand what worship should be, is a miserable failure. Our attempt to understand life is a failure. The Enlightened Project failed pretty badly. Our ability to do and be human, do life and be human, is not great. The systems we've set up have followed almost exactly what the old system for the Hebrews did. It's purified our food and our bodies, and it has still left us miserable. If you look at the quality of life of human beings, particularly in the Western world today, it is so high that people a couple hundred years ago would call this paradise. And it's not. So everything that we think we understand, everything that we think we know, everything that we think the world is, has to be put right where God put everything he was, which is on an altar. The author of the book of Hebrews is pushing his audience to accept an eternal perspective that says, everything I know, everything about who I was, everything about all the traditions that and things that led up to being me being who I am today, they're not bad, they're not wrong, but they all go on the altar. Everything goes there. Everything to do with my identity. Everything to do with my history. Absolutely everything. Because God didn't not put anything on the altar. When Jesus went into that heavenly tabernacle, it all went on the altar. And the outcome was, as the Great Commission says, all authority on heaven and on earth. Seems like a pretty good outcome. So if we're willing to do that, where it goes is pretty amazing. And he's going to keep pushing this point, and eventually we'll get to the big turn in the book in chapter 12, and I'm going to spoil a little bit about... I mean, chapter 12 opens with this great charge of saying, therefore, and he's, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, which is the heroes of the faith in chapter 11, but really it's the summation of the whole argument. Therefore, let us throw off everything that hinders and run the race ahead of us. Just do it. Put it all out there for God to change. Hold on to nothing except for following after Jesus Christ. And just live. It seems so straightforward, yet it's so flippin' difficult. We want to understand everything, but we're 5-year-olds, desperately trying to understand who God is. And we're brilliant, brilliant minds who, at the end of their lives, after enormous amounts of effort and energy to understand even the physical world, say, don't get it. So, may you go today from here understanding that if you don't get it, if it's confusing, if it's boring, if it seems repetitive and lasts for weeks, and you always lose to your brother, that there is something going on behind the scenes. And if you just put it all out there and say, reserve nothing, I will do what God is telling me to do, and just do it, and don't bellyache about it, it's going to go to a good place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me to accept this. Accept that you have a story going on that is deeper and farther than any story I can imagine. And give us the grace to bear with each other as we attempt to live this out. Show us the way to go. In Jesus' name, amen.